Would you please turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3? Been in chapter 2 so long, a little shocked. Chapter 3, and we will read from verse 1 to verse 7. We're still in the section many have called Peter's household code. Last week, we heard Peter's directives to slaves. Today, we will consider Peter's counsel to wives and husbands. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. And I might stop here and there just to remark on the text. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if... Now, there's no if in the original text. This is not a conditional sentence. So this is an unfortunate translation. So we'll take this as, and you are her children, so do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. If we took it as a conditional, there is a chance that the ones to whom Peter is writing are not Sarah's children, unless they do good and don't fear anything is frightening. There is no conditional here. He's saying, you are her children, so do good, and do not fear anything that is frightening. And finally, verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, your truth, that is sufficient to address all of our concerns in all of our life roles, in each of our unique situations. Oh, Lord, I pray that you would help us to walk with this word. May you make your truth walk out of here with us. May you give me your spirit, and may you help us here listening take responsibility also for the word preached. By that same spirit, we entrust this time to you, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So the title of this sermon is Live the Beautiful Life in Marriage as Heirs of the Promise. And we're calling this sermon Live the Beautiful Life in Marriage because of the word likewise in verse 1. This connects Peter's address to wives to chapter 2, verse 12, which says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles beautiful. Some translations have it honorable. So wives and husbands also are called to live the beautiful life. But as we come to a passage on the duties of Christian husbands and wives, some of us might groan inside. Here we go again. We might think of Christian bookstores whose shelves are saturated with titles on Christian marriage. And yet, Christian marriage counseling offices have waiting rooms that are just as saturated. Somehow, some way, truth isn't being put to practice. The problem isn't the amount of material out there. The problem is failure to put it into practice. Recently, I've been challenged by one writer's statement that Christians are like bad photographs, overexposed and underdeveloped. So much truth we're exposed to, so much teaching, it's endless, yet so little put into practice, so little worked out. So it's easy to read books and hear sermons and take notes on Christian marriage, but there's often much heart work left undone. And as John Flavel said, heart work is hard work indeed. And when two hearts are involved, the husband's and the wife's, the hearts of two sinners, heart work is especially hard. What makes it so hard to apply truth to our hearts? The outer pressures and inner struggles of married life. Or, to borrow a phrase from Paul, fighting without and fears within. There are outer pressures, living as a married Christian couple. Outer pressures. Society does not give us many good examples, does it? Society does not display marriage as a loving, patient commitment between sinners who learn to live together dependent upon grace. No. Instead, we get the sitcoms and the films reveling in the humor of dysfunctional marriage. We laugh at the plot lines of the sneaky or under-involved husband, or the suspicious or high-octane wife, all punctuated by well-timed laughter by a live audience. But if we step off the stage into real life, the numbers are not encouraging, with 70% of adults getting into marriage by first cohabiting, living together, and 50% of adults eventually parting ways. Those are some of the outer pressures. There are also inner struggles of living as married Christians. There are struggles of heart that can weaken the adhesiveness of our togetherness. Fears, pride, insecurity, ego, and selfishness. So we should be very interested in what the married apostle, Peter, has to say today. Peter's counsel is practical, it's empowering. He not only tells us what to do, he gives us the grace to empower us to do it. When we leave here today, we'll still have the outer pressures and inner struggles. But as Christians, that's not all we have. We have the Lord. The Lord is there in our marriages. The Lord is there helping us to do the hard work of heart work. And may the Lord help us apply these things to ourselves. He's profoundly, brothers and sisters. God is profoundly committed to us. We don't only have our spouse and our struggles. The Lord is there. This is why Peter writes. This is why we read. There is a reality here important enough to hold our attention. So, let's listen to what the married apostle has to say to wives and husbands. Let's consider how to live the beautiful life in marriage as heirs of promise. We'll consider 3 points. First, know the impact of beautiful conduct in marriage. Second, cultivate the inner beauty that is precious in God's sight. And third, live courageously as heirs of promise. So may the Lord drive these truths into our hearts. First, let's know the impact of beautiful conduct in marriage. So, because we're reading from the middle of a letter, again, we have to remember the overall point Peter's trying to make. Peter didn't send out 30 small letters and we preach 30 small sermons. He wrote one letter. He has one point, and that point, again, from 2:12 is, live your lives among the pagans so beautifully that they will see and suspect a difference, and be silenced long enough for the gospel to gain a hearing. Or in sum, your good conduct can win souls. So that's Peter's overall point so far. He's already taught slaves to display the beautiful life in their conduct. Now he teaches wives and husbands that your conduct in marriage can have a great impact. First, consider how wives' conduct can win souls. We'll look at verses 1 and 2. Let's look at that together. Likewise, wives, the apostle writes, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. So as we noted last time, in the culture of Peter's day, Roman men, husbands, fathers, were expected to rule their households. And this meant that, it sounds kind of ridiculous, but wives were expected not to have different friends than their husbands. And the household gods were considered the husband's friends. So the wife was supposed to share the husband's friends and his religion. Now, when a man became a Christian, it made ripples enough in the society. But when a woman became a Christian, it made waves. If you were a pagan husband, and word got out that your wife converted to Christianity, there could be shame. Imagine the tremendous pressure that Christian wives were under day to day. And when Peter says in verse 1 that some husbands do not obey the word, this can mean passive unbelief, like, I don't believe that. Or it can mean active hostility. So sometimes these wives were victims of abuse verbally. In Peter's letter, there's more of an emphasis on verbal abuse and verbal slander, or even worse. So this teaching is powerful and empowering to these wives. And it's timeless, because many of us know people, or even there are some here who are wives with unbelieving husbands, or even husbands with unbelieving wives. As a side note, there's a word in verse 7, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor even to the woman. Showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are even heirs with you. That word even is hidden in the English, but that might suggest that husbands had unbelieving wives, and they were still to treat them as heirs of the grace of life. So this can apply to husbands who have unbelieving wives. It can apply to wives who have unbelieving husbands. And for these situations, Peter says there is something about the respectful and pure conduct of a wife that can storm fortresses of unbelief. There's something powerful about the conduct of a godly wife that can storm fortresses of unbelief. Think about Monica. You know Monica, Augustine's mother? In the 4th century, Augustine's mother, Monica, knew the impact that a submissive wife could have. In 331 AD, Monica was born in North Africa. She was given in marriage to Patrick. Patrick was not a Christian, and Patrick was well known in the village for being a short-tempered man, and Patrick would often jeer at Monica's faith. Monica tried for many years to win Patrick to the Lord, but after some time she realized that God could use her conduct rather than words to win her husband. So she began following 1 Peter 3, and Augustine writes about Monica's meekness and wisdom, that she was somehow always able to make peace with this bull of a man, Patrick. So much so that other women in the town who had gentler and sweeter husbands would come to Monica complaining of their mistreatment. And they would ask Monica advice on how she does it, how she's always able to keep peace with this notoriously short-tempered man. And finally, at the end of Patrick's life, Monica won him to the Lord. And also, in addition to Patrick, Monica won Patrick's mother, her mother-in-law, to the Lord. So this is just one example that a godly wife is a powerful weapon in God's hands. And back up for a moment. There's, when you read between the lines, wives, If your conduct is so powerful and so impactful on unbelieving men, think about how much more effective your respectful and pure conduct is on husbands who are brothers in Christ. I was recently listening to a Christian speaker who was just making a passing comment on the impact of his wife and his life. And he got so choked up with emotion, so struck at how unspeakably valuable his wife was to him, that he almost ruined his talk. But the lesson came through. Christian wives, a godly wife, is unspeakably precious to Christian men. And look at the power that a godly wife can have on an unbelieving husband. So, wives should realize the impact of their conduct. You are able to win souls by your conduct. Also consider that husbands' prayers can impact the family. Let's look at verse 7. Peter says, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." So whereas wives are told to submit to their husbands, husbands are told to treat their wives with understanding and honor. You can't take one part of this passage and hold it over someone without the other part of this passage. There are some people who should never read this verse. There are some people who should never read, "Likewise, wives, submit to your own husbands." There are men who have abusive agendas, who mistreat and misapply the word of God. No, husbands are included here. It's a reciprocal relationship. "Likewise, husbands, treat your wives with understanding and honor." This means husbands should always be learning more about their wives, paying attention to their wives' needs, using that knowledge to nourish their souls, to serve them, to lead them. This entails talking to your wives, men, gathering intel. You're on reconnaissance duty. Know who your wives are and live with them according to the unique nature they have. Don't demand unconditional obedience from your wives. That's not biblical. Scripture never tells us to demand obedience. That's not what submit to your husbands means. Listen to your wife's input. Consider her wisdom, her opinions, her apprehensions about the matter. She's on your team. So wives and husbands have a part to play in pursuing the beautiful life. A godly husband has a great impact on his family. And look at this. Out of all the things Peter could have said that's involved in a husband's godly conduct, out of all the things he could have said, he mentions prayer. Peter mentions prayer, verse 7. "Husbands, your prayers are your priestly ministry to your wives. Your prayers can shape a generation. Your prayers are your spiritual respiration. Your prayers are your chance every day, men, to put Christ at the center of your marriage." Paul said, "I desire that men in every place would pray." You think about the prayers of Abraham. Abraham prayed to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And God answered and changed Ishmael's destiny. We think about the king Abimelech and the trouble his household was in. And God said to Abimelech about Abraham, "This man's a prophet, return his wife, he'll pray for you so that you'll live." The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Do not underestimate, husbands, the role of your prayer life. And if prayer is powerful and effective, think about how damaging a prayerless husband can be. Imagine this warning that Peter gives. Peter warns husbands that failing to show understanding to their wives, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, failing to show understanding and honor will result in their prayers being hindered. That's heavy. If you think about the role of prayer, the role of a husband's prayers, Abraham prayed for Abimelech so that he would live. Abraham said, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you," and God changed his destiny. A husband's prayers in a family, and God says, "But if you don't understand and honor your wife, your prayers will be hindered." What does this mean? We seem to have two options here. Either it means that your disregard for your wife will cause strife in the home, so much so that you'll be distracted from praying. That's one meaning. Another meaning is, a possible meaning, is that if God so chooses, He can respond to your disregard of your wife by blocking your prayers for a season. And if Psalm 34 is being echoed here, because Peter has Psalm 34 open as he's writing this letter, Psalm 34 is everywhere. If Psalm 34 is being echoed here, that's the likely meaning. Because Psalm 34 reads, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer." Well, the implication is, if you're disregarding your wife, God might, for a season, close his ears to your prayer. Well, this idea of your prayers being hindered, and then in the context in 3:12, God's ears being open to prayer, there is a possibility, brothers, husbands in the Lord, that disregarding your wife might lead to unanswered prayers for a season. So there's two options. It could be one, it could be either, it could be both. But in short, husbands, do not expect your prayers to be answered if you are not giving your wife her due honor. Or at least do not expect your prayer life to be fervent and effective if you want to take the weaker interpretation, if you are disregarding your wife. It's a ministry, brothers, to show our wives honor, to show our wives understanding. It's a ministry. And it's easier said than done, which is why there's a bit more to be said than just our conduct. So in short, first, beautiful conduct has a great impact. Where are you this morning? Is God encouraging you about the impact of your conduct in your marriage? Is God challenging you about the consequences of leaving some of these off? Where are you this morning? Secondly, Peter talks about cultivating inner beauty. Cultivate the inner beauty that's precious to God. Let's now look at verses 3-4. "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." Now, Peter is obviously not prohibiting jewelry, hairstyles, or clothing, much less clothing. Peter is making a point about what true beauty is and how wives can cultivate true beauty. In the context of the culture, and you can see this on frescoes from Rome that survived, Roman wives' hairstyles, if you're thinking about like Shanene, like it makes Shanene's hairstyle look like a buzz cut. Roman wives' hairstyles were these intricate, elaborate, braided arrangements piled on top of their heads, sometimes even with gold weaved through the braids. Very costly, very time-consuming to style, and mainly used to show off your wealth. And so Peter is saying here, if you're going to spend time adorning yourselves, let's spend much of that time adorning the hidden person of our hearts. If you're going to spend time adorning yourselves, spend much of that time making yourself look like Jesus on the inside, right? But Peter's telling wives where true beauty comes from. Again, you think about the pressures, right? Pressures of society, body image, how to look, how Roman wives were expected to look and seem and please their husbands. Peter is empowering them. He's saying, let your time adorning yourselves be spent making yourself look like Jesus. And so now we're back to this topic of heart work. Heart work. Let's talk about heart work. If heart work is important in the Christian life, it's much more important in the married life when you have two sinners living together. We need to learn how to emulate Jesus and depend upon grace. Heart work begins with being honest about our inner struggles. From what Peter writes, what are some of the inner struggles you think wives had? Peter mentions fear. There could be also insecurity. Husbands, based on what he writes in 3:7, husbands' inner struggles can be ego, pride, maybe selfishness. Wives struggle with fear because sometimes they find themselves having to submit to a man who does not have it all together, quite obviously. What if he steers our family off a cliff? The inner struggles of the Christian wife, the fear, the apprehension. I need to respect this man who, the idea of respecting a man who does that leaves this feeling in my stomach. Think about these inner struggles. Husbands, too. Husbands may struggle with a proud self-absorption or a thick-headedness to make sure, sometimes failing to make sure they've understood their wives. Sometimes too self-absorbed to do the extra work of double-checking, what's my wife's ideas on this? What's my wife's opinion on this? Sometimes we can be also fearful of stepping up to make a decision. Or husbands can be afraid to share a key detail with their wives. Afraid of the uncomfortable questions that can arise if I share this key detail. When you bring these two often different heart struggles together, a hurricane of misunderstanding and conflict can quickly develop. The wife's fear may prompt her to offer more constructive criticism than usual. That can hurt the husband's pride, causing him to become even more dismissive, even more disregarding of her. She sees his increased dismissiveness, and her fear intensifies, and she redoubles her efforts to correct course, making her probably come off as pushy. And then the husband reacts to this by entrenching himself in his attitude even further, perhaps now with a little self-pity sprinkled in. And the cycle of conflict keeps compounding and growing. In situations like this, it's no longer about who's right. When it gets to this point, you have to step back and say, there's something happening at the heart level. There is some heart work that needs to be done here. The married couple caught up in this hurricane might not see the dynamics that are happening at the heart level, but God sees. Peter says, the hidden person of the heart, which in God's sight is very precious. God sees the heart reality that we might not sometimes see. It's as if we are wearing neon t-shirts with our true heart condition written in all caps on it. We see the externals. We see the details of the situation. We see this or that. But God sees our neon bright t-shirts with our true heart condition written on it. Sometimes it's not about who's right at some point. Sometimes it's a matter of we got heart work to do. Think about Monica, Augustine's mother. Think about how she was able to manage this bull of a man, Patrick, day in and day out, keeping peace in the home. What we don't see is the hard heart work Monica was probably doing behind the scenes. You know, looking like Jesus on the inside involves looking at Jesus all the time. Imagine the heart work Monica was involved in day in and day out. Monica knew how to keep her heart near the cross of Christ. Gentle and quiet spirit. These aren't women's traits. Oh, those are women's traits. These are Jesus' traits. Gentle and quiet spirit is not women's traits. It's Jesus' traits. Looking like Jesus on the inside. Or did Jesus not say in Matthew 11, I am gentle and humble in heart? Jesus was adorned with a gentle and quiet spirit. It's about looking like Jesus. Both Christian men and women, therefore, are called to be meek and peaceful. Remember what James said in 1:19? Everyone, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to become angry. These are not women's traits. Gentle and quiet spirit? That's for all of us to emulate. That just means looking like Jesus. Even think about husbands. You're on recon. You're on intel gathering mission. But without a gentle and humble spirit, how can you gather intel? Sometimes when you try to gather intel, it flies back in your face. And if you're not humble, you're just going to quit for that day. Gentle and humble heart to keep going in there, to keep gathering intel from your wife, to keep talking, to keep saying, hun, what do you feel about this? Hun, what's your opinion? What's your apprehension? We both, husbands and wives, need a gentle and quiet spirit. Both of us, when the hurricane of conflict is spinning, need to step back and say, I've got some heart work to do. Excuse me, I'll be back in 15 minutes. Or whatever you need to do. Is that any of us this morning? Maybe it's just me, but I know that when we bring our hearts to God for some heart work, the Father is more than pleased to work on you to make you look like Jesus on the inside. He loves doing it. Heart work. Heart work is hard work. It's not that hard, though. Going to God, asking for help, it's not that hard. So God is more than pleased to help us. And hidden person of the heart, a lot going on we don't see. Huge element there. Point three, following this, you know, we have the impact of conduct, point one. We have this importance of inner beauty, point two. Point three, Peter brings the gospel home. Live courageously as heirs of promise. Earlier we mentioned that the world does not give us good examples. Peter gives us a good example. Peter gives Christian wives an example in verses 5 and 6. Let's look at that. Peter says, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling her Lord. And you are her children, doing good and not fearing anything that is frightening. So Peter mentions Sarah's example. Sarah respectfully addressed Abraham as Lord, which can mean sir or master. So Sarah created in her home an atmosphere of respect and reverence for her husband. It's a great example. But there's an irony here. Sarah did not obey Abraham unconditionally every time. And we should be glad. Because if Sarah did obey Abraham unconditionally every time, salvation history would look a lot different, perhaps. Because in a key moment of salvation history, Sarah did not obey Abraham. Abraham had to obey Sarah. A situation arose. We read of it, Genesis 21. Sarah saw a problem in the home. Hagar's son Ishmael was laughing at Isaac. So Sarah got angry and said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son." Abraham resisted. He wanted nothing to do with this. But God had to tell Abraham, 21:12, "Whatever Sarah tells you, do as she says to you. For through Isaac, your offspring shall be named." Sarah was not stepping out of line here. Abraham had to be brought back into line. God was orchestrating at this moment a turning point in redemptive history. God was declaring Isaac to be the heir of promise. And from Isaac's descendants would come Jesus. And from Jesus, Sarah would gain a number of children beyond her imagining. That's why Peter can say in verse 6 to Christian wives, "You are Sarah's children." There's no if here. You Christian wives, you are Sarah's children. Sarah's not only your example, she has become your spiritual mother. It's like you're holding a sheet of paper, reading instructions, how to be a good wife, reading examples. And then you turn the paper over and it's a birth certificate with your picture stamped, "Daughter of Sarah, place of birth, Zion, New Jerusalem." It's great to have an example. It's even better to have a heritage. You belong to a group called the Holy Women Who Hoped in God. This is beyond an example. This is a heritage. You are part of something. God has brought you into something, Christian wives. What do these holy women hope for, verse 6? What did they hope for? Well, you read the book of Genesis, and you often see these holy women hoping for children. That's most of the pages of these holy women's struggles, hoping and praying for children. But the reality is, when they were hoping for children, they were hoping for redemption. It seems that the holy women were aware of God's promise to Eve in Genesis 3:15 that Eve's offspring would one day come and crush the head of the serpent, defeating evil, bringing us back to Eden. So these holy women hoped that one of them would bear the serpent-crushing conqueror. And as the holy women hoped and prayed for children, God often gave them more than they could ever bargain for, more than they imagined. Think about Leah's struggle, for example. In Genesis 30, we see Leah struggling for the affection of her husband. She really wants Jacob to love her. But when she gives birth to and you can see her struggles when you look at the names of her kids. You can see what's in her mind, her loneliness, her pain, when you look at the names of her kids. But when Leah gives birth to Judah, she says, "Now I will praise the Lord." From Judah came Christ. And through Christ, Sarah became the spiritual bearer of many, many children of promise. This is brought right into the New Testament when Paul says in Galatians, "If we belong to Christ, we are heirs according to promise. Abraham's our father. Sarah's our mother." In a longer passage in Romans, Paul says the same thing. Let me read Romans 4:13-16. Paul says, "The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through law, but through the righteousness of faith. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring, who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. We have laid hold of Christ. We are now heirs of promise. The holy women asked for children, and they got far more than they bargained for. Here we are. The holy women would be surprised looking across these multitudes, saying with Isaiah 49, "Who has borne me these?" Psalm 87 replies, "This one and that one were born in Zion." Why am I telling you all this? Why is it important to know, in a lesson on struggles in marriage and the beautiful life in marriage, that you are heirs of promise? Why is it important to know? Because when you know who you are, when you know your identity, you gain perspective on what's going on in your life. When you know who you are, you can stand firm amid inner struggles and outer pressures. Think about this. As a Christian, you share the faith of Abraham, right? We are Abraham's sons. We are Sarah's daughters. You get a new life. You get God's guardianship. God guards you, 1 Peter 1:5, until you gain an inheritance. So you get an inheritance. You get all these spiritual blessings, but what else do you get? What else do you get as a spiritual heir of promise? What else did Abraham and the holy women often get? They got faith testing trials. Part of being an heir of promise is receiving new life, inheritance, God's guarding. But it also means, as 1 Peter 1:7 teaches, you get faith testing trials. You get faith testing trials. God is using your trials to make you look like Jesus on the inside. God is using the struggles, the conflicts, the things that make you shrug and put your head in your hand, to make you look like Jesus on the inside. That's also what heirs of the promise get. That's also what daughters of Sarah and sons of Abraham get. You are heirs of promise. You get new birth. You get faith. Faith is received. We didn't come to Christ on our own. Faith was received. You get grace. You get joy. You get love for a Lord you have not seen, but you also get faith testing trials to burn away the impurities like silver in a crucible, to make your faith stronger, to remove everything from your faith that is not from God. Oh, you don't have the tools to sift out in your heart what is not from God and what is from God with your fallen lenses of mind and heart. God does those things. God sovereignly orders trials. And you know what one of the biggest crucibles to purify our faith is? Marriage. That's why Peter sneaks the gospel in there, doesn't he? In verse 6, "You are her children. Stand strong as heirs of the promise." Abraham was tested. Sarah was tested. But you can stand firm because God has brought you into a solid reality. Your faith is a solid reality. And He's ordering and using your circumstances to strengthen it. Why? So you do not need to be afraid of submitting to an imperfect man. You do not need to be afraid to submit to a man who does not have it all together. You know, it's scary to be told you have to respect a man that doesn't seem to deserve it. But the holy women were not afraid to submit to their husbands. because they hoped in a solid reality. They hoped in God. Husbands are under God's control, and God is guarding you. Trust God and let Him purify your faith. Wives, you are an heir of promise holding to Christ. Husbands, God has given you a responsibility to pray, but how will you pray for your wife if you don't understand her? Gather intel, do reconnaissance, study your wife. Let nothing hinder your prayer. Suffer wounded pride before you suffer hindered prayer life. God can use beautiful conduct in marriage to win a spouse, to win a parent. This is not only about winning your spouse, to win a parent, to win an in-law, to win children who don't believe. God can use your conduct to win a community. But not because of your ability and skill. We live by grace. All you can do is bring your sins, your stains, your sores to Christ, the promise keeper. That's all you can do. And Christ uses, God orders the crucible of your situation, whether it be marriage, whether it be work, whether it be any role you're in, to make you look like Jesus on the inside. So keep repenting. Keep drawing near time after time. God uses the mistakes of His people mightily that we might resemble His Son. So may the Lord help these truths to walk with us. May we not be bad photographs, overexposed and underdeveloped. May the Holy Spirit cause us to put one thing into practice, from today. Write it on a notepad. I'm an heir of promise, holding to Christ. Now I understand why that stuff's going on. God's doing something. He's doing something.